All right, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We've got two more sermons in 1 Peter today and then next week. So looking forward to studying this passage together. One of the things this passage talks about is humility. I've had a growing curiosity about humility over the last several years, actually becoming a believer and then just thinking about humility. Because if you grow in humility, can you actually tell anybody? Like, it's kind of a weird, like, thing, because, like, if you're growing there, like, other people might notice, but if you notice, like, then you probably haven't, and so it's like this weird kind of characteristic. Humility is an odd attribute because we are to pursue humility, but we never actually fully attain humility, and if we do attain a growing measure of humility by the Spirit's work, you actually don't know fully that what you have attained, and if you think you had, then you haven't probably, and if you feel like you have attained humility, you definitely have not. So we want to be people who think about humility because the scriptures talk all over the place about humility. But one of the things in humility is having godly people around you to point out humility in your life. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says this, "But this is the one whom God will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." God has a gaze at the humble. Proverbs 3:34 says, "God gives grace to the humble, simultaneously opposing the proud." Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Some translate that humble, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we are to have this mind among ourselves, Paul says. Which means we follow the humble man and walk a path of humility. So all Christians are to be walking the path of growing in humility. This should be a defining characteristic. As we studied 1 Peter chapter 5 last week, Peter starts off by addressing the elders of the church, but then he shifts and broadens it in verse 5. And broadens his comments to the entire church and says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." And you may be asking, well, if humility is so important, how do we live a life clothed with humility? I'm glad you asked. Today's passage actually deals with that important question. So today we're going to cover 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Look at God's word with me. This is God's holy word. This is the king speaking to his people. Verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. Our text can be summarized this way. It'll teach us this. We humble ourselves by trusting God's plan, even in the midst of our anxieties and our sufferings. We humble ourselves by trusting God's plans, even in the midst of anxieties and sufferings. Point number one is this. A humble response to God's care. A humble response to God's care. Notice verse 6 that Jesus is telling us that we must humble ourselves. There's a purposeful step toward humility that each of us are to take. This is not something that just happens upon you. You don't wake up one day and be like, "Woo, humility, I got it." No, that's not how this works. This is a pursuit. We want to grow in humility. I've heard one person say, each day we are to pull the weeds of pride out of our heart and plant the seeds of humility. Pull the weeds, plant the seeds. Pull the weeds, plant the seeds. And if every day we're seeking to do that. If that is your prayer every day, day after day, 365 days later, 1 year later, you're going to be growing. Those seeds that you've sown will be growing. And we'll be a people growing in humility. But how do we humble ourselves? Look back at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We humble ourselves by acknowledging that our hand is not mighty. This isn't saying humble yourselves because you're pretty strong. You got this. Pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. No, that's not what this says. This isn't the American way. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? Because you cannot control your life. We humble ourselves by acknowledging that God is in control. He is our help. He is our refuge. He is our trust. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Do you hear that? These chosen exiles, that's what we've named this series, that's what chapter 1 kind of says about these people. These are people that are marginalized. They're looked at poorly in the world, but they've chosen to identify with Christ. And they take the low path. The path that Jesus says, the last will be first. The lowly will be exalted. The humble will be acknowledged by God. At the proper time, the humble will inherit the kingdom of God. They will be exalted. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. Isn't that good news? But the passage continues, and I think this gives us one of the most helpful understandings of how we humble ourselves of any passage in Scripture. Look at verse 6 again, and then we go to verse 7. It says, humble ourselves. And then kind of parenthetically, it says, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. But that's not answering how we humble ourselves. Here's the link you might even want to draw in your Bible. How do we humble ourselves? Humble yourselves by casting your cares on him. How do we humble ourselves? By casting our cares on him. Yes, we humble ourselves by acknowledging that God's in control. Yes, but we don't stop there. The next step is we humble ourselves by casting our anxieties, our cares on God. Friends, most of us battle anxious moments. But what we do in those anxious moments matters. Sometimes I stew on the moment. You know, the anxious thing going on, whatever the circumstance, I just stew on it. I think about it. Chris and I joke about this. I pick it up and put it down. I pick it up and put it down. I pick it up and put it down. I pick it up. Like in my mind, I'm not really like picking up anything, but pick it up and put it down. Pick it up. And it just drives me nuts. David Pallison, a great counselor, talks about it's kind of like a rocking chair. You're like back and forth in the rocking chair. And you're not going anywhere. You're not actually doing anything. But sometimes we stew on anxious moments. Does that fix the anxiety? Usually not. Sometimes we try to ignore an anxious moment. We busy ourselves. Does that fix the anxious moment? Usually not. Sometimes we try to numb it. Get lost in a movie or a book, or if you're tempted toward alcoholism, toward alcohol or a hobby or activity or social media reels or some sort of your preferred escape mechanism. So we all have our different ones. Does that usually help? Do you walk away from that and be like, man, I am not anxious about that anymore? Usually not. But what does this text say? It says that we should not live with anxiety, believers. We must understand when the Bible talks about anxiety, it does not treat it as a psychological struggle or a chemical imbalance. The Bible treats anxiety as a sin, and we must as well. Sure, we may be tempted toward anxiety more than the person beside us. We may temporarily need medicine to help us calm our thoughts down, to repent where there is sin. But we must treat it as sin, because it has to be repented of. We must realize, according to this text, living worried and anxious is a form of pride. Tom Schreiner speaks into this. He says this, worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they're convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God that they trust is in themselves. When believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in His mighty hand, acknowledging that He is the Lord and sovereign over all of life. Man, that hits close to home. When I read that, I just kind of paused the first time. I was like, oh, man. What if we actually believed this? That worry was a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they're convinced that they must solve all the problems of their life in their own strength. Guilty. The only God that they trust is themselves. Guilty. When believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in His mighty hand, acknowledging that He is Lord and sovereign over all. Oh, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. This is good. This hits really close to home. We must cast any and all anxious thoughts on God. And what does that casting our anxious thoughts do? It reminds us of something. Look at verse 7. Humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Casting our anxieties on God reminds us that He cares for us. Anxious moments are an invitation from your sovereign God to experience His care. We remember He cares for us. He deeply cares about every moment of our lives, and we can trust Him. We can trust Him with that moment. That moment maybe you've been thinking about as I've been talking about anxious moments. We can trust Him with that moment. We can cast it at His feet and say, Jesus, I know that You care for me. I know You've got me. I can't handle this. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on You. So take this anxiety, take these anxious thoughts, take these feelings. I place them in Your mighty hand because I'm too weak to carry them. Friends, does that sound familiar? Because it should. That kind of calling out to God for help, realizing our own weakness, our own need, and pointing to Him and casting our cares on Him and saying, I know You have a mighty hand. I know You're strong. I know You're in control. Help me, Lord. That's the normal Christian life. You read the Psalms. That's the Psalms. They're just like, help, help. It should be very familiar to us that we bring our struggles to Jesus, that we bring our financial problems to Jesus, that we bring our health concerns to Jesus, that we bring our lost children to Jesus, that we bring our frustrating parents to Jesus, that we bring our lost neighbors to Jesus, that we bring our difficult job to Jesus, we bring our broken down car to Jesus, we bring our wayward children to Jesus, we bring our delayed flight to Jesus, we bring every anxiety to Jesus. Because He cares for you. He's inviting you to not hold on to that anxious moment. He's inviting you to cast it at His feet because He can handle it. Does that not sound a lot like what Jesus says in Matthew 11? Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to Me. Come to Me, Jesus says. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Switch that up. Your yoke is heavy. Your yoke is hard. If you keep carrying that, like we physically see people like this. You walk in the grocery store and you see people like this. And they're like slouching and struggling. Like when we're struggling, we go down, right? Our head goes down, our shoulders go down, our whole countenance goes down. We're carrying things that we were never meant to carry. Our burden is heavy, and it will crush us. You think you can do it by yourself? How's that working out for you? It usually doesn't go great. Jesus says, come to me. Cast all your anxieties on me. Friends, this is an amazing invitation of Jesus. He makes eye contact with weary Christians, with broken Christians, with suffering Christians. And he does not deny or minimize the anxiety. He simply tells us, hand it over. Hand it over. Stop trying to be in control. Stop thinking that you can handle this. Will you hand it over? Will you hand over your anxiety to Jesus? Will you humble yourself as the King commands you to? Psalm 55, 22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. In Psalm 131, David thinks about this kind of moment. He says, you know what I want to be? I want to be like a weaned child, sitting on mom's lap. Picture the different child. Some of you guys have little babies, and a child that's hungry and not weaned and not content, what are they doing? They're not just sitting there. They're like, Mom, I trust you. Whenever you're going to give me some milk, that'd be great. I'm just here, Mom. You know, I'm good, whenever. No, they're like, rah! And that's what we do, right? God, what's going on? Why is this happening in my life? Where are you, God? And David's like, no, my heart wants to be content. I want to be like that weaned kid that's trusting mom. Just whenever I can be fed, mom, that'd be great. Friends, let's take some moments to slow down right now and to pray right now, opening our hands to the Lord. Maybe physically opening your hands to the Lord, taking a breath or two and slowing down from your week right now and humbling ourselves right now and casting our anxieties on Jesus right now. Let's take 60 seconds just to quietly do this. Church family, this is a big deal. This is not theoretical. We are a people that are called to take this passage seriously because he cares for us. Like if you've never really applied this passage to your life, this could be a game changer for you. Like this could be a different trajectory on how you walk with Jesus. I pray you'll apply it. As we've studied the book of 1 Peter, we've seen often how Peter just has a very big realism. Like he's not trying to water down, like, oh, everything's great. No, there's a lot of things that are really hard. God does not minimize suffering. He doesn't minimize struggles. He doesn't minimize anxiety. Do you know what else he doesn't minimize? That we have a real enemy seeking to destroy us. Second point today is a humble acknowledgement of our true enemy. Look at verse 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Again, Peter's writing to chosen exiles in several locations. We've repeatedly seen in 1 Peter that these believers are marginalized and suffering. And why are they suffering? Chapters 3 and 4 said they shouldn't be suffering because of their own sin. right? They shouldn't be suffering because they're unwilling to, or they're resisting authority in their lives. No, it's a kind of suffering they're having because they're honoring Jesus. But Peter says many of them in their suffering, they're being attacked. And for the third time in this letter, Peter says, be sober-minded. Stay alert. Don't be lulled to sleep, believer. Don't think that the devil is just a fabrication or just busy with other people and not actually powerful. Be watchful and be vigilant. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says this, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Friends, we must believe that evil exists, that Satan and his demons are really attacking. And yet, we should not be overly preoccupied with them or give them attributes that they don't actually have. Like, Satan is not omnipresent. He's one place at one time. He has angels that are fallen angels all over the place, but don't give him attributes of God. Satan cannot hear your thoughts. He can whisper, but he cannot. So we've got to be careful that we don't give Satan attributes that only God has. But Lewis says that we shouldn't be preoccupied with Satan. We are to be preoccupied with Jesus, his rule, and his reign. But friends, in our culture, we don't live where there are witch doctors in each village like in Uganda, or spirit houses in every yard like Thailand, or practicing voodoo like Haiti. That's not what happens in our country for the most part, for the majority. We live in a culture that doesn't actually think about this very much. We live in a culture that's scientific and sophisticated and enlightened and very proud that we could even think about the spirit world. We read in the Gospels and think, where did all those demon-possessed people go? Guess what? They're there. They're here today, just as much as in the first century. We just medicate it. We siphon them off in insane asylums. We accommodate. We overlook. We avoid eye contact. We must not be spiritually drowsy about this. We must not be lulled to sleep and think that our enemy isn't really there and that it isn't really a big deal. Our text says, be watchful, be vigilant. Look at the text again. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's interesting how Satan tries to act like a lion. Because in every other instance in Scripture, the lion is Jesus, right? Every other place, the lion is Jesus. But here, Satan's trying to act like a lion, a cheap imitation. And this lesser lion is seeking someone to devour. But for the true believer, he actually cannot devour us. He can only roar. He can roar. For the power of Satan was defeated at the cross. For those who follow Jesus, the devil can bring harm and suffering, but he cannot kill the soul and send you to hell. Satan can just roar. He can intimidate. He can shoot arrows. Satan can bring persecution. He can bring anxious moments into our lives and make us fret and tempt us toward unbelief. When we don't cast our anxieties on God, we move toward the roaring lion. We make ourselves vulnerable. Friends, Satan's goal is to kill your faith. Satan's goal is to kill your faith, to devour us in that way. But it's merely a roar. All he can do to the believer is roar. He is on a leash. Satan cannot lay one hand on us that is not ordained by the sovereign will of God. He can't do it. You see it all through the book of Job. You see other passages of Scripture. But friends, there's a warning as well. There's a warning in this passage. Think about a real lion. Maybe you've been to Africa and seen real lions. Maybe you just watched the Discovery Channel. A lion attacks by pulling a zebra or wildebeest, whatever the animal, pulling them away from the herd. And Satan does the same thing as well. Do you want your faith to go dry and fragile? Do you want to experience the roar of Satan and not hear the whisper of Jesus? Pull away from your community of saints. Ignore the calls of scriptures to pray together and serve together and sing together and grow together and be together. Friends, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So what do? Do we just freak out and panic? No. We just heard, you cast your anxieties on the Lord. Verse 9, though, says this, resist him, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter is saying, we resist Satan with a firm faith, with a firm trust in God. Paul tells us that the righteous will live by faith in Romans 1. Faith is a really big deal for the believer, a trust in God, not based on everything we see, but based on what we read here, based on the Holy Spirit working by our faith. We resist Satan as we believe that God's mighty hand will hold us and bring us through that anxious moment. Help us to repent of pride and grow in humility. We cast our cares on the Lord because he cares for us. We resist Satan and grow in our faith. And we see that suffering for Christ is normal. That's what this text is basically showing. Suffering for Christ is normal. Look at verse 9. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So your brothers and sisters in China and India and Australia and Russia and Ethiopia and Venezuela and Pakistan and Ukraine, they have the same roaring lion seeking to devour their faith. They have demonic attack too. The anxieties are real. The suffering is real. The pressures are real. And it is normal. It is common. And isn't that helpful? One of Satan's tactics is isolation. That we believe that we are experiencing a very different kind of suffering than anybody else has. Or different anxieties. Our anxieties are very unusual. We get extra unusual anxieties. My anxieties are way better than yours. Yeah, that's ridiculous. Peter's saying, this happens all the time. This is normal. You are not being singled out. You are walking the path of Christ. Our outer bodies are wasting away through suffering, through attack, through struggles. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 says. But our inner nature is being renewed day by day. There's a wasting away. The older you get, you feel it more. The suffering, the struggle, the attack. But our inner nature is being renewed day by day. But before I leave this point about the devil being a real enemy, let's note that we don't have to fear the devil. We can resist him. We can stand firm in our faith. James has very similar language to Peter here. In James 4, 7, and 8, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he, the devil, will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Satan will flee, God will draw near. Satan will flee, God will draw near. How? As we submit ourselves to God. And actually, right before this passage in James, it says the same verse it said in 1 Peter, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Same verse, quoted from Proverbs chapter 3. How do we resist Satan? By pulling out the weeds of pride and sowing the seeds of humility, casting our cares on Jesus, because that's how we humble ourselves. Satan will flee as we grow in humility and trust Christ in all areas of life. But just because we don't need to fear Satan doesn't mean we don't need to fear. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. There's some awe and almost some, ooh, wow, that's, I don't know how to handle this. Some little bit of uncertainty of like, God isn't like me. He's bigger, he's broader, he's other, he's holy, holy, holy. He is glorious. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. One of my favorite illustrations of fearing the Lord comes from C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair. Jill's one of the main characters, and she's super thirsty and finds a luscious stream. But as she approaches the stream, she's startled and freezes because there's a massive lion by the stream. Lewis writes that this character, Jill, says, "If I run away, it will be after me in a moment. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth." So I can run away, I'm going to get eaten. I go toward the stream, I'm eaten, I'm dead. That's basically what Jill's saying. The lion makes eye contact, says this, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." For a second, Jill stares here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said it again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." The voice was deeper, wider, and stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather a different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" The lion answered with only a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving Jill nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" I love the negotiating of Jill on this. Lewis has a brilliant mind. The lion says, "I make no promise." Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come to a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor it were sorry, nor it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," Jill said, coming another step near. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Friends, there is no other stream. You go to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or you walk away and die. That's the options. We don't have to fear Satan, but that doesn't mean we don't have to give an awe and respect and life-consuming thought to the one who's on the throne, who's King Jesus. Friends, let us come to Jesus. He invites us to drink deeply of his goodness and his grace, and he makes a way for us through his death and through his resurrection. We don't have to fear the evil one, even though we do have a true enemy. 1 Peter 5 gives then a wonderful practical text as it continues of truth and encouragement. Third point today, and the final point is this, a humble rest in God's plan. A humble rest in God's plan. Look at verse 10. "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And note what God says here. He says, after you've suffered a little while. I mean, sometimes we're just like, could you like white that out, like let's just go to like the God of glory and you restore me and all that kind of part. Can we just edit out scripture here? No, after you've suffered a little while, the text says, suffering and struggle of brothers and sisters across the world is not surprising to God. It's part of his plan to both refine us, we saw that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, to strengthen our faith, to baffle the world. How many people in the world see a suffering Christian like, why would you worship God who allows you to go through that? It baffles the world when we walk toward Christ in the midst of struggle and suffering. We will suffer for a little while. Paul calls that little while slight momentary affliction. It's light, it's momentary, it's only a lifetime, Paul would say. But what's it doing? It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. It far surpasses the little while. There's eternity coming of glory and wonder and goodness and hope and mercy that makes the little while, the little suffering of this earth pale in comparison. But notice the little while of suffering is held up beside the God of grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Our gracious God has called us to himself. His call does not go unanswered, and his plans will be accomplished. And look at what it says that he will do for his children. I love this. Looking at verse 10, it says, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I love that. He himself. Like, let me just make sure you know who's doing the work here. I'm not delegating this to someone else. This isn't like the archangel Michael, hey, you take care of this. I'm busy over here on the throne ruling. No, Jesus says, I'm doing this. Me, myself, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That word restore is a fishing term. Like fishing, not like that, but the net fishing. It's the mending of the nets to make that which was messed up and not useful, a net to catch fish with holes in it, it's not real helpful. But when they're mended together, they are restored. Jesus restores our life, takes that which doesn't feel very useful and mends it together. Areas of your life that don't feel very useful, he mends it together for his glory. You will comfort others with the comfort that you've received. Why? Because you had to have comfort in that really awful circumstance, that really hard time in your life. God mends it and restores you to himself for useful purposes for his work. He also confirms that idea of is the idea of standing you upright on your feet like a person that passes a major test or a degree. This is kind of graduation time. God, like, here we go. I'm confirming you. You passed the lifetime of tests. Well done. He'll restore you. He'll confirm you. The next two terms, strengthen and establish, those are architectural terms. Believers are well built. They have solid, strong footers, solid foundation, upright, aligned walls. God is building our faith, and it will last into eternity. So, struggling Christian, do you believe that? God is using your anxious moments, even the roar and attacks of the evil one, to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This anxious moment is not the end. Your current trial is not the focus. These momentary afflictions are producing something greater. They're producing joyful faith. They're producing an eternal weight of glory. Oh, we long for that. Peter ends this passage with praise and adoration, because when you get this understanding, when you live out verse 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, you go to verse 11 and you agree with Peter. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is king. Jesus is ruling and reigning. So I don't have to fear. I trust his mighty hand. I don't have to fear Satan. I trust Yahweh. I don't have to fear anxious moments. We can simply humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the King, cast our anxieties on him, and trust that he cares for me. He will restore me. He will confirm me. He will strengthen me. He will establish me. Friends, it's a delight to have humble trust in a gracious King. When he says, come to me, come to me, I will give you rest. Doesn't that sound like the exact opposite of living anxiously? I will give you rest. So let's express humility and kill pride as we trust his plans in the midst of anxious moments, in the midst of times of trial and suffering. And we're going to end today by expressing trust as believers through partaking the Lord's Supper together. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and his body was broken for us. And as we partake the bread, we remember that brokenness and how Jesus restores us in our brokenness. Jesus' blood was shed for our sins. So as we partake the cup, we remember that we don't have to pay for the wrath for our sins of anxiety and pride and unbelief and distrust of God's plan. Friends, if that's convicting to you today, you cast that on the Lord. Lord, you paid for that too. You paid for that pride that I just realized that the Holy Spirit illumined in my life. You paid for that too on the cross. The cross just got bigger to you. Because that sin too that you weren't aware of, that was paid for, taken by Jesus. He paid even for our unbelief. It is by his death and resurrection that we indeed are restored and confirmed and strengthened and established into his kingdom. So let's prepare ourselves to partake. Let's humble ourselves by casting all our anxieties on him. Let's leave the anxious moment and let's take the elements together of the bread and cup. Now, friends, we welcome all to the table, just like in the story, Aslan welcomes Jill to the fountain. But you must only come, for there's only one stream. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There aren't lots of different paths to the same God. We don't all coexist. That's not how it works. There's one path, and it's Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the truth. No one else has truth except Jesus. I'm the life. I'm the only way to eternal life. Will you trust him? If you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, you do not find your life in him, we ask that you not come to the table, but you would consider trusting Jesus, receiving forgiveness for your sins that he offers in his substitutionary life, death, and resurrection, in his place standing for you.